Well, let's look into Colossians chapter 3. We come to the subject of marriage, the family, and other aspects of relationships. Now, to me, it's interesting that after Paul lays this foundation doctrinally, who we are in Christ, and then really hits us practically in Colossians 3 with, you know, since we have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. And he talks a lot, and we looked very closely at putting off the old man. That's not us anymore. That's not the real us. If you've been born again in Christ, there is a new you. Put on that new you, that new person that's really made in the image of Jesus and has those qualities of love and mercy and compassion. And it's fascinating to me that he covers this whole foundation, and then he talks about the home. It's like the peak here, because the greatest challenge for your Christianity won't be out there in the world somewhere. Generally, it's right in your own home. That's where you're going to be greatly challenged. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the flies in the perfume that make it to stink. It's the little things sometimes that can trip us up, and oftentimes we're caught off guard in the home. The idea that we go home and, well, the home is our castle, you know, and the man is the king of the castle, and he comes home to relax and take it easy after a hard day's work. No, guys, I got to tell you, your ministry's just beginning when you get home. It's a very important aspect of just considering this relationship the Lord has established. Now, in order to really do this right, we could just jump right in, as Paul does here, but he presumes already that the people he's addressing are very equipped and knowledgeable of the foundation of marriage, which would have been in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, when Jesus was asked and questioned about marriage, many of the ideas, even from the religious people, about marriage were formed by modern thought and modern ideas. The rabbis, they gathered together and they debated on what was the foundation for marriage and what was the cause or the reasons for possible divorce. They debated these things, and so they questioned Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus didn't get into their debate. He didn't deal with their modern argument of it and all their ideas. He went right back to the beginning and quoted in Genesis chapter 2, where it shows how God brought the man and the woman together, and the two became one. And the Bible says, one flesh, and what God has put together, let no man put asunder. What God has put together. You see, the two have become one flesh. And the idea of a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving into his wife is a very important foundation, because that institution was given before any other institution was established in the history of mankind. Before anything else was there, that relationship was established. And it's important to realize that. How practical is it to take the spirituality that we have as a foundation and really the challenges of putting off the old person and putting on the new and then getting it practical into the relationships in the home? But even more than that, as we, just like Ephesians kind of begins in the heavenly places and then ends in the home, it's true here to the Colossians writing the same points. But what's interesting is, how do you take this new relationship you have with God now and translate it into a very practical, down-to-earth way, the simpler graces? Now again, Paul, in writing what he's about to write for wives and for husbands and for children, there is already the foundation being laid here. Now, if in the first part of this chapter you are very well adept at following and seeking the Lord on and seeking the things above and seeking His strength to put off the old and put on the new, then these instructions for husbands and wives are very simple. In fact, there's only one instruction here for the wives and one instructions or a couple of instructions for the husbands. Now, to me, that's fascinating, because this is a very important relationship. And only two things, he says, one of the husbands, one of the wives, basically. Two things that he expresses. It can't be. It's got to be more than that. It's more important than that. There's so many dimensions, and especially when you get into, if you've got a relative or a friend facing marital problems, or maybe yourself going through difficulties, you know how complicated it can get. It can't be this simple. Well, keep in mind, if you know what the first part of Colossians is speaking about, and chapter 3 in particular up to this point, then it makes sense that Paul would just have two simple things to lay down for husbands and wives. Because if already you are putting off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, is in verse 8. Not lying to each other, as you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him. And then in verse 12, he says, as the elect of God, you put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Now, take those qualities, put them into the marriage, and then now you'll see why those two simple instructions are all that Paul has left to say on the subject of marriage. Why is that? Because marriage is just, it's the challenge of the relationship. It's easy to be loved and be lovable from a distance. But in the down-to-earth, nitty-gritty of human experience where you're eyeball to eyeball and you're with each other constantly and you know each other better than the other person even knows themselves, you realize that when you get married, after the years, something very unique happens. You get to know that person better than they know themselves. Somebody knows. I have to believe that chuckle came from somebody that's been married over 10 or 15 years. Because you know, it's true. And that's where the challenge is. Because before that time, if you have a problem, you both can see it. You know, you can at least work on it. You know, but if you come to a place where your partner sees something in you that you can't even see of yourself, that's where the real challenge in walking by faith and even humbling yourself and submitting to one another in the fear of God really come in. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he laid that as a foundation about the Spirit-filled life, being filled with the Spirit. And Paul wrote here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, if that is the case, then these next instructions will be a piece of cake. If the first part of Colossians is a part of your experience, marriage will not be a problem. In fact, it will be amplified blessing because God intended it to be a blessing. But that which was intended to be a blessing became a curse because of the sin that came into the world. In fact, remember, God brought the man and the woman together before the fall happened. So that's a very important thing to note. The ideal situation is the two coming together in their one flesh. But what took place, the fall, complicated matters. Self came into the picture. Rebellion against God, going your own way. Independent from His strength and wisdom and power. And all of a sudden it becomes a dog-eat-dog world. Competitive, vicious, vindictive, vengeance. All those things can come in. And that, of course, will carry over to the marriage, which the marriage actually is like an amplifier. It will only amplify that which is a part of you already. You know, if you're not yielded unto the Lord and you get married, that is only going to be amplified. A lot of times people think, well, when we get married, you know, they'll change. I got another little chuckle out of that one. It's true. It doesn't happen. In fact, it just amplifies where the person is at from that point. Now, there have been exceptions to that, but that's only by God's mercy and grace. You know, my pastor, his whole life is an incredible thing of how God used him. And some of you might have even seen the movie on his life, Fury to Freedom. And what he went through, because he was totally in the world, and the girl that he married was a backslidden Christian. She was trying to follow the Lord, but she fell in love with him. She allowed herself to get attached emotionally. And then that led to one thing to another, and eventually they got married against the will of God because he was not a believer and she was. And the pain that she went through and the agony up to the point where he was ready to blow her away because he found out she was going to leave him. And he was waiting there with his gun, waiting for her to come in the door because he saw her bags packed and was going to blow her away. And he turned the television on, and there during the Jesus movement, he saw Chuck Smith and, you know, expressing things about how God was saving people and the gospel message. And God just broke him. And I'll never forget how he tells the story, how he just dropped the gun after he'd smashed a lot of the furniture, before he became a Christian. Then he ran out. He was trying to find a church so he could go up for an altar call. And he finally found one, and because it was a Sunday night, and she was at church. So then he came back, and she had come home in that time, saw the mess, saw everything there and the gun. And she kind of flipped out, and he knocked on the door, and she was terrified. She goes, Sharon. I've been born again. Well, she didn't believe it. And that was the story of the beginning of the relationship. But it was a painful situation that she went through. All the things she endured. And then even after he became a Christian, now his first love was the Lord, so she didn't get him what she thought anyway. Now, here's the interesting thing when I come to marriage. Marriage is not a human institution. God created it. He designed it. He created man after his image, but he saw it as not good that man should be alone. There in Genesis 2. I'll make a helper fit for him. So all the animals were paraded before Adam to give them names, and it was this strange little notation, but among them was not found a helper suitable for him. In other words, among the animals, you're not going to find companionship. You can enjoy a pet, and they can be a lot of fun, but there's not a real koinonia there. There's not a real fellowship, a disclosure of hearts, and a getting to know each other. It's not on the same level. God designed then for Adam to be put to sleep. And out of his deep sleep, he performed an operation, more than just a physical operation, because the Hebrew word about he took a rib, we see it translated in the English rib, but it's a rich word which symbolizes a whole part of his being, a whole side of his makeup, a side of his personality, a dimension of him. He took that out. And then he made a woman and brought her to the man, and he said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." I like the Hebrew because in the Hebrew it's ish for self. Adam was an ish. He looked among all the animals for another ish, another self, determined being. There was no one among the animals. And then all of a sudden he sees another ish. But different. So he called her Isha. That's my take on it. Comes out in the English too, you know. He was looking for another one like him and he says, "Whoa, man, okay." But there was, you know, in the King James you read, and it assigns to, like, you know, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I think he was a little excited. Well, God brought them together. I mean, he created them for the need, and he designed them. And now there are people that have the gift of singleness. They can be content without marriage. They don't have that natural desire, and they're content without the marriage direction. God gave them that gift for that. Now, there are some who have perverted that gift and turned it into all manner of crazy things. And, of course, in our society today, there's this big thing about where the homosexual movement fits in. I want to tell you, the scriptures are very plain about that. I mean, it's not a matter of political argument. The scriptures are plain. That is a perversion. It's a sin. God loves them. He loves every person in this world. And he wants to deliver them from that sin, just as he wants to deliver us all from all of our sins. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can't point the finger, you know, well, those sins are worse than others. You know what? It's a very hard sin because there's so much of the emptiness and the sadness. I mean, it's amazing why they call it a gay lifestyle. It's anything really but that. It's such a temporary passing pleasure of sin, but it's not a true fulfillment because that's not what God made a person for. If they had that gift of singleness, that contentment, they perverted it. If that was the case, but God intended generally for a man and a woman to come together and become one flesh. That's the foundation for marriage, divinely ordained, placed there for intimacy, not just the sexual union, but also just the companionship. You know, when I see people deviating from this plan, and so often is the case in this world, over 50% get divorced. They come to that place where they hate each other, they can't live with each other, they leave. One partner may be worse than the other, but generally, you could look at the scriptures, all divorce comes and stems from sin. All divorce is not necessarily sinful because God did give some outs for those who were betrayed in the marriage covenant, i.e. sexual fornication or adultery, which breaks that covenant. God gave the person an out from that. They would not have to live in that. Now, naturally, when it comes to divorce, so often it still is a very hard thing because it's a ripping apart what God has glued together. It's a hard thing to deal with. You know, the covenant that's broken that God designed. Now, it's never necessary among believers because I've seen, even in the worst situations among believers, God restore and do an incredible thing. But it's sad because even among Christians, divorce is rising. Now, all divorce is a result of somebody's sin. But it's not the unforgivable sin. God certainly forgives. The Bible is plain in Matthew where it says if you divorce, you know, with the exception of if there's unfaithfulness in the partner, but if you divorce without that exception, in other words, if it's not a scriptural basis for a divorce, you're committing adultery and you're causing the other partner to commit adultery. And that's a state of sin. It's a disobedience. Now, God forgives that. But I'll tell you, a lot of times people play games with that and they don't see how important, how much God hates divorce. He wants to see that marriage unity work because it's a foundation for the society that he's made. It's the one thing that Satan wants to attack so much because if he can get people isolated, they're much more vulnerable. You know, there's something very special. When I see people come in for counseling and I think of these things, I've seen couples come in with just the worst possible problems you can imagine. And yet God do a work in turning them around. Not for many, the counseling, because generally the word is already plain on that. They just need to get back into looking at the first part of Colossians here, you know, as we were looking at these aspects of walking as an individual. Because God makes promises to individuals, not to couples. This is a neat thing. It doesn't matter who you're married to. You have a promise from God that he will be your life, your joy, your peace. He will be all things you need. It doesn't matter what your partner's doing. And when you believe that and you walk with the Lord in that peace, it has an effect on a relationship. I want to read this. This is very interesting. It came from somebody that I've met. I'll explain later as I'm reading it. He's writing, he says, there's a woman in my fellowship who's gone through hell in 19 of her 26 years of marriage. This is a pastor writing this. He says, as a Christian, she prayed for 13 years for her husband to get saved. Both were unbelievers when they married. Reading the Bible one day, this was difficult for her because her husband refused to allow her to read the Bible in the home. He didn't want the kids corrupted. And she stumbled across one thing. She did understand that God hates divorce while she was reading Malachi. And even though her husband's mother counseled her to divorce, you know, she says, get rid of the bum. Her response was, I have to hate what God hates. So divorce is not an option. And at the time, because her husband was very successful in business, they were quite wealthy, but the husband began to gamble enormous sums of money. And after going through a couple of personal tragedies, the husband flipped out and lost more than $1 million. The wife who had prayed that God would do whatever necessary to bring the husband to faith in Christ realized if she didn't get out of the marriage, while some of the money was left, she wouldn't have any security left. But God spoke to her heart and said that her reward would be great. All the money was lost eventually, and life got much worse before it got better. But she remained faithful in prayer and steadfast in her resolve to obey God and love her husband. She just wanted a husband to take her to church once in a while. Well, today is their 26th wedding anniversary. In the last 7 years since the husband received Jesus as his Lord and Savior, their life has been wonderful. Now, the pastor who is writing this says, I want to thank God for her, for his patience and love, and give him all the glory for the unbelievable marriage he's created, because that woman was my wife. He says, in every way, our marriage is better than anything either of us could have imagined. I'm so grateful to God. The moral for us is to be careful what you ask for. She goes to church with her husband more than she ever dreamed now. Who can tell what the Lord has in mind for a relationship? No person is too far gone. And I think here is where it comes down to us coming to that knowledge of if God says it, we've got to come to that place of stop looking to our feelings, looking to our emotions and how we've been hurt and all that psychobabble that we can get involved in and just believe what God says. What does he say? Generally, when you go to a counselor that's not grounded in scriptures, there's really no moral compass there. The bottom line is this, in that type of marriage counseling, if one person wants out, well, you know, that's it. You can't have it. There's no marriage. But you know what? When one person I found as Christians, if one person's willing to be what God has called them to be, you have an incredible foundation that God is able to work in an awesome way. Now, when we look at marriage and we look at the temptations that we face, we look at the situations that we go through, I find that it's really a challenge to be what God's called us to be, but at the same time, the alternative is much worse. When we go our own way, we think we're going to make it easy on ourselves by getting out of that situation or just closing up our heart and just hardening our heart toward our partner because of how we've been treated. I find that it's a lot harder in the long run when we go our own way. But when we go God's way, we think it seems harder. But it's amazing the peace God gives, the foundation the Lord gives. So often people go their own way, and you know, there have been challenges to marriage, and adultery is a horrible thing that enters into a marriage. Adultery in the Mishnah, when according to the laws of the Mishnah, if a man and a woman were caught in adultery, they were made to stand. This was one of the things that actually were prescribed for adultery. Whether they actually did these things, we don't know. But they were made to stand in a box 3 foot deep of manure, and they were stoned to death and planted in the ground and a tree planted over them. And it was said that if a town had a lot of trees, it was considered a little bit shady. Sorry. I thought the same thing. You know, I felt the same. It's the exact same reaction I had. I can't believe I read that. You got to realize when I read this and I'm pained by the dumb things that I read, I have to pain you too. So, well, you know what? This is the key for marriage. The things that are laid down here that Paul lays down, we haven't even jumped in yet. We're already halfway done. But we're going to get there, but I'm just laying the foundation. Again, these things are important to lay before we even look at these next passages. But Paul writes, and similarly to the Ephesians, and speaking about marriage is like Christ in the church. And you want a pattern for marriage, there's the key right there. Jesus Christ in the church. Because we're the bride of Christ. Now marriage, as it is today, that God has designed and what he said in his word, really was taken as a picture from that which already was. God and his love for his people. In the Old Testament, God was considered the faithful husband and Israel, his people, the unfaithful bride. In the New Testament, you have this picture of now Jesus coming and he's got a bride, the church, the people who have responded to him. Not a building. He didn't marry a building. He married people who would respond to the gospel. Those are the people whom are called the bride of Christ. They're his children, and they're now the bride of Christ. So there's that marriage relationship. Now, Jesus loved us so much, he gave himself up for us. Because it was for our good that we would never be saved on our own. Somebody had to die for us. He died for us. Now, that's really the pattern of marriage, where now the church is to give Jesus the preeminence in all things. We give him that rightful place in our life, that leadership role. Lord, lead us. We're open to you. That's the first relationship with, that's the most important relationship. That's the foundation for everything else, is our relationship with God. When that is in the right place, it seems like all the other relationships fall in line. But if that relationship is off, if you're not obedient to the Lord, if you're not yielded to his direction, if he's not your real Lord, then you're going to have a tough time with other relationships. So that marriage with Jesus and his bride, there's the key there to show us what marriage should be in our experience. And God made men and women different. He made them different to really be challenged in love. We're so different. I mean, God took the rib out of Adam and he brought them together, and they come with unique things. There's a unique aspect. You know, there is not this mentality, and we get brainwashed, and I think our kids get brainwashed in school, that the only difference between men and women is physiological. Well, there are many other differences. God created us with many differences. You can't compare, well, this is better than this, and men are better than women, women are better than men. There's no such thing there. God made us totally unique. You can't say, this apple is better than this orange. You can't compare apples and oranges. You can't compare in that sense. But he made us so unique, and the challenge is for learning how to appreciate those differences. Husband was always disdainful of people in his estimation who talked too much, and recently he proudly told his wife that he learned that men only use 22,000 words approximately a day, while women use 44,000 words a day. And his wife quickly responded, said, that's because women have to repeat everything they say to their husbands. He looked up and says, what'd you say? There was an interesting dictionary for words here that I thought you'd appreciate. I'm going to read some of them here. An argument is a discussion that occurs when you're right, but he hasn't realized it yet. I like this one, barbecue. You bought the groceries, washed the lettuce, chopped the tomatoes, diced the onions, minced the meat, and cleaned everything up, but he made the dinner. That's the barbecue. See, if you're going to understand marriage, you've got to learn these terms here. Childbirth. You get to go through 36 hours of contractions, and he gets to hold your hand and say, focus. Eternity, that's the last 2 minutes of a football game. Exercise. That's to walk up and down a mall, occasionally resting to make a purchase. I like this one. A hardware store is similar to a black hole in space. If he goes in, he isn't going to come out anytime soon. This was fun. Patience. The most important ingredient for dating, marriage, and children. See also tranquilizers. Anyway, we'll have enough fun with that. We're having fun here because marriage is kind of a interesting situation. But now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty. Okay, having said all this, let's jump in to verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. That's all Paul has to say to husbands and wives. Now, it seems very brief, very to the point, terse, but at the same time, it's built upon all that foundation that went before it. And we fail to understand our walk with God as that foundation, and then now this is the simplicity of the marriage relationship. This is what it's narrowed down to. This is the philosophy. There are volumes and volumes of books about marriage. There are countless and countless of hours of detailed marriage counseling that goes on through this world. And yet, God simplifies things by these two things. Now again, it's the foundation is in other aspects here about what we are before God. But after that's said and done, this is all that's left regarding marriage. Two commands, two directives, one for the husband, one for the wife. Wives are called to submit, and husbands are called to love. And with that, a kind of a do not be bitter or actually be harsh toward them. Now let's back up for a second and just look at the culture in which this is written, because that'll help us understand it also. Not that this is changed because of the culture for us, but rather the culture it was written in can help us understand this a little bit better. In those days, men basically were the rulers of their home in a very real, tangible way, where wives did not have the rights that women have today. In fact, they were, according to the Greek law, a mere possession of their husbands. Their husbands could treat them like a possession. He had all the rights, she had very little. Paul is seeing this new relationship with God. Now it's going to affect that old relationship and how they fit together. Wives, because they came to that realization now that they were equal with their husbands, had a tendency to disdain their leadership. They had a tendency to walk away from it and do their own thing. And I'm not going to listen to you. I don't have to listen to you because we're brother and sister now and we're an equal level. Now, that was certainly true. In fact, that is the first relationship when I think of my wife. She's first my sister in the Lord. And how I handle my sister in the Lord and how I deal with my sister, that's the most important thing. With our earthly relationship here, because that's the heavenly relationship, but with our earthly relationship, which is temporary, mind you, I'm the husband, which Ephesians says, the head of the home, and she is my wife. We're a team together. And this relationship, in any relationship with two people, you can't have two heads. Otherwise, you have a two-headed monster. You need one head and one heart. And God has created it so. Now, I believe, this is just me speaking here, you have to test this out with Scripture. But I think partially because Adam's responsible really for getting us into this mess of sin. Remember, Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully transgressed and took of that fruit. I believe that God has called the man now to lead out of this mess, to take that spiritual leadership, to take that responsibility to lead wisely. Wives are called, however, to submit unto their husband's leadership, as is fitting in the Lord. Again, how does it fit in that relationship? We give Jesus preeminence, and wives are called to give their husbands preeminence, to give them that first place, that respect due as the leader of the home. When they honor the Lord by doing that, you see, now you might be thinking, well, I'm pretty vulnerable if I do that, because my husband's not walking with the Lord. Well, Peter has a prescription that. He says, if your husbands aren't walking with the Lord, the wives, without a word, can win their husbands by their behavior, by their meek and quiet spirit, by their genuineness and their walking with the Lord, and that sweet, powerful working of the Spirit in their life can have an effect on their husbands. You're not going to have the same effect when you try to stuff a couple of tracks in his sandwich. Goes to bite down on it and go, oh, what's this? You know, that doesn't work. I've known women to try that. They're trying to really cram that gospel down their husband's throat. You know, you trying to lead them around and take them to church and really nag them a lot with it. It doesn't work. It's your behavior, your quietness, your trust that the Lord is your maker. He's your husband. That relationship will go forever. That human relationship is temporary, and it's just a test for you to trust the Lord to deal in due time with your husband and deal with him. So your calling is to submit. The idea there is, again, there's the balance of being that helper and being that respectful person to your husband. Now, husbands, wives sometimes hear that word submit and the hair on the back of their neck kind of stands up. It's a harsh word. Submit. You know, and some husbands like to really rub it in. Submit or be hit. And those husbands aren't worthy of the leadership, believe me. But God will deal with them. In fact, as a husband, I've been asked, does your wife have to submit to you? And the obvious answer is no. If she had to submit, it wouldn't be true submission, because by definition, biblical submission is a willing yieldedness. It's a choice she makes. If I could force her to submit, it wouldn't be true submission. That would be domineering. So guys, you might as well just, you know, not quote this verse 18. It's not going to work. You can't pull rank on her. You can't say, now see, it says right there, you've got to submit to me. No, this is for the wives to willingly choose to do. You cannot enforce that. And if you could enforce it, it wouldn't be real. At the same time, if the word submit is hard to swallow, if we really understood what the word love intended here for the husband's role, that's the word they're required to do. If we really understood that, guys, we'd be so worried and busy about doing our role, we wouldn't have time to worry about whether our wives are doing what they're supposed to do. But generally in these types of settings, the wives have taken notes on this and they've learned what their husbands are supposed to do, and the husbands have taken notes and learned what their wives are supposed to do. So more arguments ensue after these types of sessions than before. So I want you to stop that. Just cross out what the other partner is supposed to do, because it has absolutely nothing to do with the choice you have to willingly make. In other words, if your wife is very rebellious and is not going to listen to anything you say, does not respect your leadership, does not back your play, doesn't let you be that macho man when you want to feel like you've got to be that man who's leading, and she doesn't let you enjoy that ego, I guess you could say, that God gave you, she just becomes a scourge to you. Let me tell you something. If that's the case, you are still accountable for what God has called you to do, and that is to love her and not be bitter toward her or harsh toward her. If your husband is anything but loving, he's very egotistical and very self-centered, and all he thinks about is himself. All the decisions he makes economically are revolved around himself. He's not thinking of the family. He's taking of the resources of the family and using it for himself, inconsiderate of what you are doing and feeling and needing. You are not exempt from what God has called you to do, that you're to willingly submit unto him, and that by your behavior, God can have that impact in him. Now the challenge is, who's going to start? Well, I'll love her if she starts submitting to me. Well, I'll submit to him if he starts loving me like he should. Well, I submit to you that the winner of this little dilemma is the one who yields themselves unto God's plan for their life. They're the ones that are going to be fulfilled because God has promised it to them as an individual. And if your partner just goes off the deep end, it doesn't matter, because the Lord will be your supply. And you will see his peace like you've never seen it before when you're willing to trust him in this very important relationship. That's just what he has to say as far as the words that he expresses, so that it's very simple for us to know. Now again, does submission mean that you're any less than your husband? No, it's a temporary role. It's a temporary role. Now, in any business, if a president of a company thought that as a president he made all the decisions and he called all the shots and he had to know everything that's going on and he did not lean upon any of the management in the company, that company would fail. No company can survive unless there is a teamwork. Now, the president obviously is going to be responsible for the final decisions, but he is a wise president who listens closely to the management team that he's working with. Well, I look at it this way. Wives are like the managers of the home. Husbands are the responsible one to God to answer for their home, but the wives are managing it. Now, the wives, God has given them wisdom that we need as husbands. Because we think we're the leader, we have to make all the decisions and decide all the things and know everything that's going on, and that's foolish. I would do well when I listen to my wife because she sees things that I don't see. And I pay attention. Now, we talked about that listening. She thinks I don't listen to her sometimes. Maybe I don't agree with her on things. That's not the same as not listening. I see some of you poking your wives right now. That's not the same. You see, it's a matter really of coming to that place where I recognize God has gifted her, given her wisdom, given her insight that I need. And sometimes the Lord will test me if I'm going to listen to him by giving her the information that I don't know. He kind of keeps me in the dark, shows her something. This happens all the time. And if I'm humble enough to be a wise leader, to listen to what she has to say and hear what God is speaking to her about, then I might just make a wise decision here and there. At the same time, when a decision is made, even if she disagrees with it, she'll back my play. There's something very special about that. I know my wife will back my play, even when I'm wrong, because she'll trust God. Now, she'll speak her mind. She's not a wallflower. That little Armenian woman can speak her mind, let me tell you. And I like that. I don't like yes people around me. I don't like the ministry. I like people that challenge. You know, if I'm saying something that doesn't seem scriptural, I love the challenge. I want to be sharpened. I don't want to think that I'm this king, because I'm not. I want to do what God has called me to do as best I can, but I know that I need you. You need me. We need each other if we're going to be what God's called us to be, because God's created us that way. And it's especially true in marriage. So I want to highly exhort you. Just this is the foundation I'm laying. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this next time and pull in also the idea of children obeying your parents and looking at that, an aspect of children. But that's just a foundation. I'd encourage you to do some reading in the areas of Malachi 2, Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, Mark 10, 1 Corinthians 7. And Ephesians 5. And those things will give you some foundation. Oh, 1 Peter 3 also, which is a very good passage on marriage. So you read those things and hear from God. What does God say? And as you consider what he says and you come to that foundation, then at that point, you're willing to say, all right, Lord, whatever you have in mind.